Say good morning to each. Welcome to all of you to worship in spirit. Special welcome to Jonathan and Monica to worship with us. It's a treat to have them here this morning. It's good to be together in God's house, and I like the Sunday school lesson title, Worship in the Spirit. And I trust that's what we'll do as we, for a short time, meditate upon a portion of Scripture from the book of Ephesians. Do want to look at Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our studies through the book. Paul begins chapter 4 by calling the believer to walk worthy of the calling. He then calls the believers everywhere to a unified walk. And we last looked there at the beginning of the chapter. We looked at the attitudes which help enable unity. We looked at the basis for unity. We looked at the gifts or the tools that he gives the body, the church, to maintain that unity, to assist in walking in unity. Unity in Christ is very important in the church. Jesus himself said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Not probably won't stand. It cannot stand. And again, it's interesting to note here the order and the intentional aspect of Scripture. Paul wasn't just rambling things that came to mind, and, you know, just sitting in prison in a prison cell somewhere and just jotting down a bunch of stuff that just happened to come to his mind. I believe there was intention behind the Spirit of God in convincing Paul to write what he wrote. In the first three chapters, he showed us God and the blessings that the believer has in God, the position that we have in God. And here then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul begins to describe how we should live as a result of what the first three chapters showed us. And at the very beginning here, it's not a coincidence, I don't believe, at the very beginning of how we should live as a body, he puts an emphasis on unity. Unity in Christ. We want to read the second half of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 17 through 32 at this time. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in their futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Notice he doesn't just say being alienated from God, being alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I've titled the message this morning, Evidences of the New Man in Christ. And I wasn't sure if the word evidences was a word, so I struck out the S and just left it evidence. But I still like the word evidences. It's multiple. It's not just, I know evidence can be multiple, more than one, but I think the word evidences with the S on the end brings out that it's a whole aspect. It's many different points, many different aspects. Evidences of the new man in Christ. I see one main point here and then multiple subpoints that support the main point of this passage. That main point is very simple, that there is a difference between the life of a believer and the life of a non-believer. And that difference is not based on the believer looking at the world and saying, oh, I need to be different from you. I need to look different, so how can I make that happen? Rather, it's the believer looking at God, looking at what he's given, looking at his position in Christ and saying, that motivates me to be something else, something different than the world. And if the world copies that, so be it. I'm separated. We're separated not necessarily from the world. We're separated unto something, unto God, for a purpose. The word therefore here at the beginning of 17, verse 17 is the real reason for a difference. Everything preceding in verse 17 and preceding verse 17 in chapter 4, in fact, everything preceding in the book of Ephesians leads up to this point. It's the basis for the difference in the life of the believer versus the non-believer. Verse 17, we mentioned Paul speaks to this difference, and then he elaborates in the following verses. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at the life of a non-believer, although I think there would be benefit in that. And I want to keep with our main theme here, and that is how a believer should live. Let's not focus so much on how we should not live, rather what we should do. Let's focus on the positive. Look where we should be looking. Concentrate on what we should be concentrating on. And then the things that we shouldn't do will take care of themselves. Maybe that's an oversimplification, but I believe there's definite value in concentrating and in focusing on what we should be doing. And I may come back. I'm not sure yet how the Lord will lead. It feels like some of these points were just kind of hopping over rather quickly. So at the end of the book of Ephesians study, we may come back and do a couple spot studies. And one of those may be the life of a non-believer, just simply to gain benefit and see. We can compare, we look at what a non-believer's life looks like, then ours should be opposite of that. Ours should be different from that. Not that that's our focus, but it does help give understanding. So I'm not sure if the Lord will lead in that way or not, but we'll cross that bridge when we get there. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. Our knowledge of Jesus Christ is more than just knowing about him. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. What? Remember what we talked about there. What is that? To know something that can't be known? How can that be? Rather, it's the word know is to experience. To feel and experience the love of Christ. The change, we might say. Which is hard to explain to a non-believer. You know, a person can read, I could read, you could read the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 15 times back to back. Does that mean you know Christ? You would know about him, but you still may not really know him. You don't. We know Christ when there's a change inside, when the new birth takes place. It's the putting off of the old man, which leads to a life of sin. And it's the putting on to a new man, which leads to a life of right living. This right living then is in verse 24, is rooted and grounded in righteousness and holiness. You know, when you read the Word of God in your private, especially, be open with God. Allow the Word to come to life. Put yourself in a position where the distractions can be minimalized. I'm not sure we can ever get to a point where we don't ever have any distractions. Nothing else, a thought can come to our mind that could distract us. But as much as possible, just you and God, be personal with God. And don't be afraid to tell God, God, I don't understand what you're saying with this passage. Or God, this passage makes me uncomfortable. How can I fix that? How can you fix that? What do I need to do? What do I need to change in my life to allow this word, to allow your word to be an encouragement to me instead of every time I read it makes me feel like I can never attain, or it makes me feel bad, or just be open with God and allow him to speak to you. He's ready. He wants to do that. Another way we can be open with God is to just simply admit that these words really bless me. The word that I'm reading here is an inspiration to me. And thank God for that. And then allow that to take root in our lives, to make a change. To make a change between the old man, from the old man to the new man. When we do that, truth is going from the mind to the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I really believe this is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. I also believe that there are at least a few, maybe more or less. I don't mean to be negative about this, but I believe there are people sitting in churches all across the country that hear the word, that know the word, but it does not change their lives. And that's really sad. Jesus said, by your fruit you will know them. Let's look now at some of the fruit in the life of a believer. Point number one, notice the affirmative here. Notice the action that's taking place. We're not living in a negative. I appreciated very much at the convention at the men's session. I believe it was Clyde Byler spoke about. He was referencing, I believe, on how we as men relate to our wives, and he talked about you can't just remove negative, you can't just remove evil from your life and live in a vacuum. It needs to be replaced with something. We need to fill it with good. You can't just not yell and curse at your wife. You need to say things that bless her. You need to work at things that build her up and make her feel like the queen that she is. Well, that's what we're looking at here this morning. Not necessarily husband to wife, but it would certainly include that. But as a believer versus a non-believer, we're not just refraining from the evil like the Pharisee did, and the publican and the Pharisee. We're not just refraining from evil, but we're replacing it with good action. And I believe that's really important in life as we seek to do God's will. Allow Him to motivate us to action, good action. Point number one, truth-telling replaces lying. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I understand that in the Greek culture, lying was commonplace. But I believe that dishonesty is commonplace in our culture today. I believe it's got a lot stronger a hold on people's lives than what we were willing to admit. And I believe that if you want a recipe for confusion, mix truth with non-truth, and you'll see a very frustrated individual, or individuals, or society. And I was appalled recently. Was at a loss for words. I heard a man say, in an attempt to explain or to justify what I would consider dishonesty in his business, he said, some people would call it dishonest. I call it common sense. You know, that's exactly what the politicians say. That's exactly what the car salesman says. I can't tell you that the transmission slips when the oil heats up. You would never buy the car. No one would. I'd lose my shirt. The advertising market works the same way. We can't tell you the bad about this product. You wouldn't buy it. Speaking the truth is so much more than refraining from lying and being dishonest. The born-again believer speaks truth to others, truth that is life-giving. And it may not always be what they want to hear. But it will, it can, if they allow it, it will change their life for the good. Imagine the difference in society if the advertising market not only refrained from dishonesty, but also spoke truth to people. You know, there is a group of people that does that. It's called the church. Do you? Are you a part of that? Do you speak truth to others? Point number two, righteous anger replaces unrighteous anger. Back in the book of Psalms, chapter 4, verse 4, I can't say that I knew this verse was there. I'm sure I read it. But it says this, be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart on your bed and be still. Verse 26 of our text that we read here. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What is righteous anger and what is unrighteous anger? I believe the one way we can separate or distinguish between the two is that righteous anger is angry at the sin, while ungodly anger is angry at the sinner or the person. The sin versus the sinner. Jesus versus the Pharisees was probably the best illustration we can give between the two angers. Jesus was angry at their sin. He was angry at the buying and selling in the temple. It was making a mockery out of worship. And not only that, it was hindering other people who really did want to worship God. It was blocking their ability, hindering them from true worship. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were angry at Jesus. He convicted them of their sin. He cost them a lot of money in the process. Jesus was angry at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but he didn't hate them for it. Rather, quite the contrary. In fact, on the cross, he begged God to forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. It's hard to understand that concept sometimes, isn't it? The very hammer, the very hand that held the hammer, that slammed the nails in his hand, he asked God to forgive that person. That's not anger at the sinner. That's angry at the sin. A big difference. Pharisees, on the other hand, didn't hate Jesus because of sin, because there was no sin in his life. Rather, they hated him. They hated him, the person, because he made them feel guilty. His words convicted them, and rather than allow the truth to change their lives, they became angry and bitter. And that's exactly where ungodly anger leads to: bitterness and wrath and evil deeds. Righteous anger motivates to do good, to speak life and truth to the person committing the sin. And it's done for the purpose of helping the sinner rather than to punish and destroy the sinner. You see the difference? Ungodly anger retaliates, seeks to correct the wrong because of how I feel or because of the damage that does to me. Righteous anger seeks to correct the wrong because of what it's doing to the person and to the kingdom of God. Much more could be said there, but I think we get the point. Moving then to point number 3, giving replaces stealing. The 8th commandment that God gave his people, thou shalt not steal. Here in verse 28 of our text, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. He didn't stop with the word something, did he? There was a study done. The American Psychological Association Symposium on an employee theft, which is basically just a study on the inventory shortages that businesses have all across the department stores, chain stores, whatever you have, businesses all across the country. Of these losses, inventory losses, and incidentally, that is an $8 billion loss, inventory shortage. That's a pretty big number. Anyhow, of those losses, 10% were due to clerical error, 30% to shoplifting, which we would say is stealing, and a shocking 60%, $16 million a day, to theft by employees. I don't know how they arrived at that number, but none of us likes to be robbed. None of us likes to be accused of robbing or stealing other people from other people either. But you know, stealing is so much more than just walking up to a shelf and pulling something off, putting it in their pocket and walking on out the store and later getting your picture taken. Employers can be robbed of their time by employees just simply standing around, not working effectively. Good reputation of a business can be robbed by a single lone employee out to prove a point, employee who is basically self-centered, looking to serve self, can damage the reputation of a business. Stealing is self-centered. Giving is others-centered or others-focused. Looking out for the well-being of others. Consider the story of the Good Samaritan. The first two men that walked by, did they take anything from the man lying on the road? Not really. But giving changed that situation, didn't it? Possibly even saved the man's life. That's the fruit of a born-again believer. Stealing or robbing is self-centeredness. That's replaced by giving, which is focusing on the needs of others. There's a quote someone said, "You give but little when you give of your possessions. It is when you give of yourself that you truly give." Had another quote here. I'm not sure. I was going to give it in Sunday school because we got on the subject of giving. It says, the great alliance preacher and renowned Christian author A.W. Tozer makes this observation. Before the judgment seat of Christ, my service will be judged not by how much I have done, but by how much I could have done. In God's sight, my giving is measured not by how much I have given, but how much I have left after I made my gift.
Ouch.
Not by its size is my gift judged, but by how much of me there is in it. Talking about motives of giving, motives for giving. No man gives at all until he has given all.
Ouch.
Any of us here have given all? No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice. I thought it was an interesting quote. I wasn't sure if I was going to read it, but you can take it for what it's worth. I think there's value in saying that we haven't given until we give self until it hurts, until we make a sacrifice. And it may not be giving all of our money, but it may be giving of time that hurts. It may be giving of in other areas. Giving replaces stealing. Point number four, edifying talk replaces corrupt talk. We know what corrupt speech is. Different times when I would get bored in the truck, I would turn the CB on and seldom leave it on for very long, and someone would be cursing or swearing or filthy talking or whining and complaining about how awful his job is, and the list goes on. So I just, it's like a sucker punch to your stomach. You just turn it right back off again. But what about gossip and slander and talking negatively about others? Paul's admonition here is to speak words that edify and build up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Breaking into the list there that he's given, but sound speech, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Daniel was a man who lived this out. His enemies could find no fault in him, and I can almost promise you that they looked at his speech, that they considered his speech, because that's probably one of the first things, that's one of the easiest ways that we could trip up, I guess. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Anything hard to understand about that? Any question on what should be coming out of our mouths? What kind of speech? After we read a passage like that. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart says good things, and an evil man says bad things, because that's what's in his heart. And Paul's addressing this here in our text. The old man's speech is corrupt and tears down, and it detracts. While the new man's speech is uplifting and edifying and gives grace to the hearers. I see then verse 30 and 32. Verses 30 through 32 as a bit of a summary on 17 through 29. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, don't quench the Spirit. How do we grieve, or how do we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, if we look in verses 20 through 21, we see we have been taught Christ. Verse 23, the Spirit renews the mind. The Spirit takes the truth about Christ and applies it to our lives. That's the change from the old man to the new. But not all those changes are fun, are they? Not all those changes are easy. And sometimes we reject, if we're honest with ourselves, we reject what the Spirit asks us to do. I can't do that. It's just too embarrassing. I'm not eloquent enough, or I'm not able, I'm not good enough to do what you're asking me to do. It's outside of my comfort zone. Or maybe I just simply don't feel like doing it or don't want to make the change or the commitment. We may not be stealing, but we're not really giving either. We won't curse and swear. We won't talk filthy, but we don't have a problem ripping someone to shreds. We don't lie to other people, but we don't want to speak truth to them either because it's just too messy, so we'll just avoid the subject completely and let them wallow around in their hurt. When we refuse to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And I can't stand here and point to any person other than myself and say when I'm refusing or when you're refusing to follow the Holy Spirit. But I believe you know, we know, when we reject what God calls us to do. My prayer is that none of us would do that this morning, that we would be open. When he calls me out of my comfort zone, that I will follow wherever that is. I would do whatever that requires. This grieving of the Holy Spirit, it's not shocking. He's not shocked or he's not appalled that we're refusing him, although he could be because of his stature, because of his position. Rather, he's grieved that the work can't continue in our lives. He's grieved that the transition from the old man to the new man is stopped or at least hindered. What are you? Who are you if you're stopped or if you're stuck somewhere between the old man and the new man? What does that make you? Are you a new creature in Christ? I'm not suggesting here that we're going to be perfect. I'm not suggesting we're always going to have the right answer to the Spirit. But when the Spirit keeps pounding away in our hearts, it keeps knocking on the door, we eventually open. Some of us quicker than others, to our shame. Anything less than new is old. Take a car off the, drive a car, sign the paper for an automobile, drive it away from the lot, and go back and see if they'll give you what you paid for it. Won't happen. Anything less than complete surrender to the new man, Christ, will eventually lead back to the old man. And if you forget anything else we said this morning, remember that. Anything less than complete surrender to Christ will lead back to our old nature. Can't be neutral. We won't be neutral. And that's because of our natural inclination. It's like we're paddling a canoe upstream. Stop paddling. What happens? Do you just sit there? Obviously, the current's going to take you downstream again. We're warring against something here. We have an enemy that's much more powerful than us, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 6. We cannot remain neutral. Anything less than complete surrender to Jesus Christ will lead back to the old nature. I believe that herein lies the root of so much frustration. I don't mean to be negative and insinuate that we're all frustrated Christians here this morning. I hope we've gone beyond that. But we've all heard of people that are frustrated, that just can't seem to be perfect like God wants them to be. They lash out maybe in certain areas, or there just always seems like there's a frustration, possibly an anger in their life. And I believe it's because they're stuck somewhere between the old man and the new man. I believe it's because they're grieving the Holy Spirit. They're saying, no, I can't do that. I've given you this already. What more do I have to give this to? Jesus said we'll either serve one or the other, not both. If we're holding on to the old, on to self or to the old man, we'll be rejecting the new man, which is Christ. Joshua counseled God's people to choose whom they would serve. And I believe Paul is counseling us to do the same thing today. Let go of the desires of self. Sell out completely. Completely sell out to Christ and the new life that he calls you to live. And may the grace of God help each one of us to do just that. Let's kneel for prayer.